Okay. All right. So that means you're going to have to speak a little succinctly for me, too. No, not low. It's just trying to...
Short?
Yeah.
So I'm trying to get to this. So in 1 Corinthians, we have gifts that the Holy Spirit does in this 1 Corinthians 12, which are more not given to you all the time, but like healing. He might heal some...
The transitory temporal gifts.
Yes. So these we also, like prophecy, for example, we see Saul... given the gift of prophecy after he searches for his dad's donkeys, right?
Yes.
The Spirit comes upon him.
Right.
He prophesies and he's a different man, but he's not saved. We see the high priest in the day of Jesus. He prophesies about Jesus, but here he's not saved. So these gifts also can happen in, or they're not, we don't want to call them gifts, however you want to phrase it, but this thing can happen. God can use it on believers also. So I would like, if we know Christians by their fruit, what is it that I can put my mind around that is specific to Christians? Is the question.
Okay. Let me see if I can rephrase it, and correct me if I didn't do it right. Oh, is it coming up on the... Wow. Oh, okay, wonderful. That helps a lot. That was a long question. No disrespect. Sometimes you have to set up a question, give it a context. I would say that God, with Saul, with Caiaphas, it was something there happening that is supernatural, attributed to God. Even in an unregenerate person, I have no problem if we called even that a gift of prophecy. Because God, it's God who it's God's gift. Remember, the gifts belong to Him, not to you or me as a Christian. Therefore, God can use anyone. He made a donkey talk. He used Balaam, a false prophet, and filled his mouth with his prophetic word. So that's not difficult for me. I have no problem with that. I mean, that's God's business. And I'm serious when I say He can do that if He wants to do that. But when we come to the functional gifts, and let's stay with the transitory, the temporal gifts. In the life of a believer, these things will manifest themselves as an activity of God or activity of the Spirit displaying Himself in such a way that that person knows, and those know then that person, that was not their human power or natural ability. It was supernatural. It will have all the earmarkings of supernaturalness, because in the transitory gifts, it goes beyond the realm of natural ability. Because in natural ability, Spurgeon could have never known unless somebody told him about that guy. Then he's now faking it and acting like it's a spirit. And now we got a serious problem with Mr. Spurgeon. But both he and the man said they had no knowledge of each other. There was no way that Spurgeon could have known that information about him. Spurgeon says that. We agree with that. We take the evidence. So their natural abilities could have not discerned that. Are you with me?
Yes.
Natural abilities on the temporal or transitory gifts, natural abilities have no function here. They go beyond that, so that it's supernatural and only attributed to the work of the Spirit. When you move to the functional gifts, which we didn't spend very much time, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, the gift of service, the gift of mercy. Even non-believers can evidence mercy, sometimes more than even believers at times. Hospitality. An unregenerate person can be very hospitable. That's not reserved just for Christians. Only Christians can be merciful. Only Christians can be hospitable. Only Christians have the gift of administration. No, not at all. The difference for the believer versus the unbeliever, who may have the natural abilities to be a leader or the natural abilities to hospitality versus the Christian, is the Holy Spirit is working in that natural ability and giving a unction and a power that goes beyond just the ability. You're looking at me like that doesn't make sense, or you didn't grasp that. I'm not making myself clear. It is oftentimes difficult to see in these gifts, the functional gifts, where a person may have some natural abilities. Before they got saved, they were a good teacher. Now they're saved, and God calls them into a teaching ministry. And they use that natural ability, as they rightly should. But what they are doing is, what they should do, is they offer that up as a living sacrifice to God. You can't tell me that the Apostle Paul was not a genius. And he talks about his speech being, you read some of those statements, the last portion of Romans 11, some of the most beautiful elevated language of doxology. Gifted man, and the analytical mind that the man had. He was a genius. He was a philosopher as well. He had a philosophical mind. He could think that way. That was natural giftedness I'm sure he had before he was converted. But Paul took all of his learning, all of the things he had developed in his natural talents and ability, and he sacrificed them to God and surrendered them to him. So that the Spirit of God could use those things and sanction them, put his hand on them. You and I looking at somebody, whether they're a believer or not, and we see them being merciful or hospitable, we don't know if that's the Spirit doing it, unless you have the discerning of Spirit gift. But what we can see is the fruit afterwards. We can see, is there anything of God and transformation, sanctification going on in the people who received the ministry that these people, then you can say, yeah, I think there was something there. And even then, you may not always see it. We have to be very careful here. So if I'm understanding, Eric, your question, I'm simply saying, well, those functional gifts, you as a believer have to yield that to God so that God can use them and you're not just operating out of the gifts. It's easy for me to walk into a pulpit and just, I can preach, I can talk, I can do these things naturally. I've done that since I was a little boy. It's just always has been there, that ability. I attribute it to a gift that God has given to me. I don't do it as well as other people. I'm not saying I'm the best or I'm the worst. I'm just simply saying I have a natural ability to do that. I know when I am under the influence of the Spirit and when I'm not.
Yeah.
I know the difference. And anybody who's been properly trained in the functional gifts, they'll soon discover when it's them and when it's the Holy Spirit. That's the best I can do with that. I apologize if it's not satisfactory.
Real quick, for clarification.
Yeah, Eric, can I clarify too? Because I think he, and I'll
please
clarify, and then you maybe share a little bit more.
Can you interpret for me?
Yeah, because I think he was expressing how, whether functional or temporal giftings, they can be seen or evident in unconverted and converted men. And it took me back to when I was preaching in 1 Corinthians 13, and I talked about the difference between gifts and graces. And you did reference this last night in a passing comment.
Yeah.
And that Christians are preeminently marked by graces, because it's clear that unconverted men can experience supernatural
power,
giftings, mm-hmm, or empowerments. And thus, a Christian could be full of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And these are marks of the Christian. And maybe never have evidenced, knowingly anyways, a gift of the Spirit. Or somebody converted on their deathbed, they will never prophesy,
right,
or operate in gifts. But the graces of the Holy Spirit are there. And that, brother, is going to separate the believer from the non-believer. But I'll let you comment.
No, I think you said beautifully. I think that's it. I think that's very apropos. Thank you for bringing some clarity, because I was probably struggling trying to even understand what he was really asking me. And that's not your fault, Eric. It's just my brain type and your brain type weren't the same.
You're number 3. He's number 11.
Yeah.
So my brain type, if I understand this right, if I was to say to somebody, well, the difference between how the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer. It would be in frequency, effect, being encouragement, and edification, purpose, and sanctification, and the motivation of the believer and the gift in the heart of the believer. Is
that right? I think so. I think that's fair. I think it's good.
I think I boil that all down usually in that while we can see different things, and even people who are very moral in a sense, because there's some really nice Mormons. I mean, they have to be, you know, by nature of what they hold to. But I think the thing that distinguishes when I boil it all down, we peel back all the layers in the onion, it's a love for God. The love of God in the person. And you can see it, you know, no matter what the person displays or what their natural ability is, or even, you know, what they're used for, that God might use them for, or any other spiritual force might use them in. When you boil it down, it's the love of God in the person's heart. That's what a Christian has that no one else has, and that's because of the work of the Spirit of God in them.
Finally, go ahead. Are you finished, brother? I didn't mean to cut you off. Finally, I think it's important to understand that there has to always remain somewhat of a mystery in these things. If you can completely understand them and explain them, you've removed the mystery or the supernaturalness out of them. And I want to caution us about all of these things and our, again, fascination with the gifts and not the gift himself, is that what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there will be many who will come to him on that day and say, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out devils in your name, and do many wonderful works in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. There's a mystery there. And it ought to remain there. And thereby keeping us humble before the Lord. Nobody who's ever used in any of these gifts ought to in the least think he or she has become somehow special. We ought to use them and be used by them in fear and in trembling, because they mean nothing. They mean absolutely nothing about your eternal state.
I think, too, apparent from what we've been discussing today, that, you know, there's talk of the Holy Spirit's activity in one believer's life versus another, but it could be said that the Holy Spirit is deeply personal with each believer.
Yes.
And your life, the way your mind works, the way you're created, the gifts you were given, the way you were formed, the experiences, the depth of maybe how supernatural something appears, or the thoughts that are placed in your heart or your mind, the Holy Spirit's activity in a believer's life is completely different for every person, because we're all individuals. And I think that God, being as deeply personal as he is, he acts in that manner. You know, the way God responds to one man or one woman is completely different than the way he may work in another.
Mm.
And I just say that as an observation. I think it's great.
Yeah.
And another thing as well, you know, discussing the Corinthian church, it seems that as much as they struggle with these questions, we do too. You know, we have still wrestling with these questions, and it seems that, you know, if we really are fighting against powers and principalities, it, you know, maybe it is a principality too against using the spirits of God as a divisive means for churches to, instead of God's gifts, you know, blessing, that there are things at play that try to, you know, divide us and tear us apart, because it doesn't seem, you know, the church of, you know, all around the world, all the believers, it doesn't seem that much different than from the Corinthian church and the questions they had.
Yes.
It seems very just the same.
Exactly.
You know, it seems like we're kind of just beating around the same thing. And of course, like, the Word of God is solid in that. It was just an observation. It seems the Corinthian church seems very similar to the one that we are still trying to, the questions we're wrestling with today. I don't think we're too different.
No. I'd like to pick up on your first comment and just say something I think will be very helpful to us all if we'll take it to heart. Paul is dealing once again with this comparing ourselves with other people in the body. I've got this great superior gift, you don't. I've got this inferior gift, you've got this wonderful gift, what use do I have? And we do that all the time, especially we preachers. Maybe I shouldn't speak for the four that are here, but just for myself. It's too easy. It's just way too easy to start comparing your ministry with other men's ministries. You know, I'm 56, and I see guys who are 30 having flourishing ministries, accolades, big churches, and I don't think they can preach themselves out of a wet paper bag. And jealousy can creep up real quick when it comes to these gifts and the using of God. And I've come to believe that God's ultimate purpose is not in ministry. It's in this personal relationship and your personal, His personal work of developing you into the likeness of Christ.
Yes.
So that the whole story is not known on this side of heaven. God's ultimate purpose is to one day present you faultless before the throne. And I've said this many times, and God make it pleasant for me, not difficult to say it, because often it's difficult. It may be God's only purpose in my life that He can stand me before the angels and say, "You see that young man? You see this man? He was arrogant, ambitious, proud, and I worked in his life. I hid him away. I didn't give him success. I wounded him often and bruised him, but he was faithful. Look what my grace can do. I can take an arrogant, proud, ambitious man and make him humble." And that may be the only reason I live. But it's no less glorious to God than the man who wins thousands upon ten thousands of people to Christ. You understand? This personal thing, personalness, means so much to me now. I don't need to compare myself with you or with Mac or Philip or any of these other men or Charles Lighter or Paul Wash. I don't need to compare myself because that's not my role. He's got a personal role for me because he's mapped it out, and it's his and mine. We're yoked together. It's just not me. It's he and me, and we're working together. And he's working through that, to develop me into Christ's likeness so that one day he can present me to the angels and say, "See what I did in him? That's grace, isn't it? Look at my grace. Look how amazing my grace is." And the angels to stand up and applaud. And they're not going to applaud any more than they're going to applaud John Piper.
That's right.
Or Martin Lloyd-Jones. Because that wasn't my purpose. Does this make sense?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
We can, if we get fascinated with the gifts and the supernatural, we have just opened ourselves up to the device of the devil. Our focus must always be the manifestation of Jesus, Jesus alone. I'd love to talk to you about how to experience the manifested presence of God, but maybe some other time. That's maybe the most important thing. Next question, Brother Joel.
You said something last night that kind of threw me, and maybe you could elaborate by saying, telling us what you weren't saying. You may have to me. When you were commenting on Christ calling his friend and the equality thing,
yes. Do you want to read that text? Make sure we're staying with the text.
As you go there, let's try to. We may have a lot of questions, so let's try to maybe condense answers, make them briefer. Well, we can get as many questions as possible.
You know who you're talking to. I know. I will try.
You know what I'm saying?
I'll try, brother.
Because I want to get all the questions.
I can only work out of my giftedness. Come on.
Well,
pray for that God will give me a gift of brevity.
When you've answered the question, stop.
Okay.
Don't start preaching. Unless the Spirit has really...
Did you hear this?
We are to exhort one another and balance one another out.
Okay.
So I want to get every guy's question in here deserves to be answered.
All right.
So go, Joel.
I gave him a short question. He's got it.
Go ahead. What are you going to read?
Well, I got to find it first. Chapter 15 of John. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. That's interesting. He said, I no longer call you my servant or a slave. I'm going to call you my friend. But these are the things I've commanded you to do. So never does he remove the idea that we are the slaves of God, the love slaves, the servants, the bond servants of Jesus Christ. We will always remain that. But he has elevated us to the position of a love slave, not just a servant, but a love slave, somebody who serves him because he loves him. And therefore, we walk yoked with Jesus as co-laborers, co-workers with Christ. He, and in a true partnership, you don't hide things from the other partner. You work in tandem, together. And that's what he's saying. That's what I was trying to say last night. He wants to elevate you to the position that you do not serve him out of this timidity that most of us serve him out of. Most of us serve him with this fear that we're going to make a mistake. We're going to make a mistake, and then he's going to be upset, and his blessings won't be upon us. That's the position of a servant, a slave, that doesn't love his master. That's the unprofitable servant. The unprofitable servant took his talent and did what? Because he was afraid, he buried it and hid it. And that characterization of the owner is what grieved the owner's heart. The Father doesn't want you to be afraid of him. He wants you to know that you in Christ, you've been elevated as a co-laborer with Christ. I hope that's what I was trying to say.
Okay, that's much better.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Brother. How was that? Brevity? Huh?
Right.
Hey? Good? Good.
I have a question about that. My question was, can the performance, faith, and maturity of a believer hinder either the manifestation of the Lord's presence, the gifts of the Spirit, or perhaps a promise given to a believer from the Lord, can those, basically, his performance, his lack of faith, or perhaps lack of maturity, or even blatant disobedience, can those things hinder the Lord from working?
Absolutely. There's too many scriptures we could just cite right now, but for brevity's sake, I won't quote them. But absolutely. There's no doubt. We all know that, don't we? That disobedience quenches the Spirit. That's what he's saying there in that text. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. There's another text. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you were sealed against the day of redemption. So when the Spirit is grieved, there is a rejection of his influence and power in our lives. Obedience is how you practice faith. Faith and obedience, two sides of the same coin. So it is my obedience that I act as the truth is real because it is real. So absolutely, brother, I think that's a good point to bring to our attention. That we have to walk in obedience. Our sins confessed up to date, our obedience up to date. You know what that means? That everything God's told me to do, I have done. Why would God tell you something else if you haven't done what he's already told you? He doesn't think that way or operate that way. So, yes. Yes, brother.
You talked about difference, you know, the different words people talk about in reference to revelation and versus illumination.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, one, certainly cessationists feel more comfortable with the word illumination. Maybe could you speak to the difference in what I think the bigger concern would be is what's new to me, right? It's revelation to me, but it's not new information for the church.
Absolutely.
So could you talk about that distinction?
Yes. A moment ago, I said that this book is a fence or parameter of safety. Did you hear me? Remember me saying this just a few moments ago? And what I mean by that is, it's, let's say you had a fenced-in backyard, and you tell your children to go out in the back and they can play. You don't really care what they do, what they play, whether it's baseball, basketball, football, as long as they don't hurt each other. They pretty much have freedom to operate according to what they want to do, right? That fence gives a parameter of safety to be able to do that. Well, the scriptures is the same way. The written, revealed word of God is a fence of safety. If we'll stay within the perimeter of this book, we'll be okay. And God has not and is not adding any more books to the Bible. We're relatively sure by reading the scriptures, or absolutely sure reading the scriptures, that this is it. Nothing's been added since. Nothing will be added in the future. So that any revelation you may receive is not new, because there's nothing new under the sun. It's already been said, but it is new to you. You didn't know it prior to, you didn't understand it, but with revelation comes understanding. And this, to me, is the key. There's a lot of things you folks know, but you don't know. And there's your problem. You don't even know what you know. It's not, I didn't mean by that, you don't know well, how much information you know. You don't know what you do know. It's just in the head, and it's not experiences, and there's no reality to it. And often revelation works in that realm more than any other realm. God brings illumination, or understanding is the word I like. That's the biblical word. Gives understanding to things that you've learned. You've heard Mac and Philip and Lee and Jeff. You've heard them say these things. But then one day you're reading your Bible and bam. 3 weeks ago, Lee had preached on that. But you didn't walk away with the same experience of the power of that truth. It wasn't real to you until this day. And all of a sudden, you call Lee up and you say, Brother Lee, guess what God showed me this morning? And you tell him. Now, Lee's more humble than I can see, just been around him the last 24 hours. He's going to rejoice. Me, I'm thinking, you knucklehead, I said that 3 weeks ago. What's the problem? That's just the difference in us. I'm just being honest. Being transparent. And I'm thinking, but I've learned to rejoice in that, because I can preach and preach and preach, and even under the power of the Spirit, but everybody doesn't get it. The Spirit has to illuminate you or give you understanding. And when that happens, guess what happens? It becomes your truth now. It's your truth. It's not what Mac said or Philip said, though it's the word of the Lord. It's now Nick's truth. It's real to you. Did that help? Mm-hmm. Yes, Eric.
Could you clarify that you were going through the different gifts in 1 Corinthians 12?
Yes, sir.
Could you contrast the word of knowledge with the gift of prophecy, and exactly what is the main difference?
I was hoping nobody would ask me that question. Because often they appear to be very similar, and sometimes they work in conjunction or tandem to each other, that they are hard to distinguish. But I really believe that a word of knowledge is distinguished in this. It's usually personal to you, or it is to a specific situation, where prophecy is a general revelatory message to the entire body, and usually doesn't deal with problems or situations that need to be overcome. It's for edification, exhortation, and comfort, or even often correction. Whereas the word of knowledge is given to a specific, usually a crisis, a problem, a situation, and the information necessary. Or in the case of Spurgeon, in those instances, there, I don't necessarily call them a word of prophecy, but one of you might, and I have no problem with that. We both, in the end, would say it is God and it's supernatural. I don't get, again, we don't want to get so hung up on trying to dissect each one of these gifts and put them in the nice, neat little package, because you know what happens when you do that? We create labels for a specific reason. And this is not original me. Mike Marl and I, we were talking one day, and he says, you know why we like labels so? And I said, no, why? He says, because we can label a man and say, you know what? This is what he is. And this guy over here, he's this. And then we can put him on the shelf and not worry about him. Because we know what they are. We got a label on them. We know how to deal with that. And we move on. And sometimes we want to do that with these gifts. We want to get categorize them. And it's interesting that the New Testament doesn't seem to categorize them. In fact, the categories I gave you are mine. You won't find them probably in another book and on this planet. Does that make it the fact or so? No. It's just the way I think. And it helps me to break them down and give me some understanding. Transitory and functional and ministerial, that's my creation to help me to just kind of bring some distinction and help of understanding. Clarity maybe is a better word. But I don't care. I don't think we need to press, because that's not what Paul's doing here. Again, he's only dealing with these gifts because he's dealing with a larger problem of the sectarianism and division that was among the body.
Regarding prophecy, do you think prophecy in the church, whether individually or in church meetings, happens a lot more than we even realize?
Yeah.
And share with us how you think that happens in church week in and week out. How would a prophecy happen, and what would it be like or look like?
It happens a lot in our church, but we don't call it prophecy. Because we may have people come who are, if they've come to our church, they probably know we're Reformed, and that's why they're there. And they haven't been trained and taught. They probably have read things that would say, tend to be more cessation. So I use another word. I use exhortation. And that happens a lot in our church. We will have, and there's two or three guys in my church and one lady that when she or they testify, it's always going to be an exhortation. And it is so timely and it's so powerful and it resonates.